Well, I talked to Tom just briefly about what's been covered, and it seems like you're getting kind of a blind man and elephant view of history. Is that it? Everybody's kind of describing it from his viewpoint, and I don't know what kind of a composite you're going to have when you put all these things together. But I'll add a little from my viewpoint. I want to ramble just a little bit. I have subjects I think I'm more interested in, particularly the Word, than a session like this, but I've been asked to speak on this, so here we go. First thing I'd like to do is give you a profile of a 1941 Navigator. And this profile was not made up by the Navigators. I'll give you the background. Tom tells me that most of you have read the book, and there are many things that just cover a short paragraph that, of course, could be greatly elaborated on. And one incident that is mentioned in here is the first national publicity the Navigators received in the form of an article in Collier's Magazine. At this time in history, in the 1940s, Collier's Magazine was a weekly. It cost a nickel. It was about twice as big as our Time Magazine. I suppose it was the most widely read periodical in the United States. And you could buy one every week when it came out on the street corner for a nickel. Well, I want to give that background about the article. In this period of the 1939s and 40s, the mood generally in the United States was one of pacifism. People weren't interested in going to war or fighting or contributing any tax money for the military. In fact, our legislators wouldn't appropriate enough money to even keep what little military force we had in operation. The Navy was very concerned about being able to meet their obligations, and since Congress wouldn't appropriate enough money, they decided to take their case directly to the people. So the U.S. Navy invited some 15 or 20 leading newspaper editors to make an expense-paid trip out through the Pacific areas, looking over the low state of our defense, hoping that they would write some articles that would stir up the public, which in turn would bring pressure on the legislature, and the Navy could get some money to do the things they felt they had to do their job. One of these 15 or 20 editors who was invited to go on this trip was Walter Davenport, who was the political editor of Collier's Magazine that I've mentioned. So he came out to San Francisco, California, and his itinerary was to go aboard the battleship California that he would ride to Hawaii. And then from there, he would get on various airplanes and fly throughout the Pacific. So he came aboard the California in San Francisco one Sunday afternoon before they were to leave for Hawaii on Monday. Now, the Navy greatly anticipated the series of articles he was going to write on the state of our defenses throughout the Pacific. And I think we're quite shocked back in Washington, D.C., when the first article he turned out was entitled Onward Christian Sailors. And a big third of a paid picture, very much like the one on the wall over here. In the background, it says, "Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and the Navigators." And Dawson Trotman with his big fist talking to a sailor by the name of Cliff Burton. And the captions on the article are, they pray as they work. They sing unto the Lord as they go down to the sea. They rejoice with left hooks when men revile them. And they're just enlisted men in the U.S. Navy. Stephen Decatur turns in his grave. John Paul Jones rubs his hollow eyes. Farragut stops damning torpedoes. It's amazing. And under the picture it says, Dawson Trotman is the guiding genius of the navigators who spread salvation as they do their hitches in the U.S. Navy. So Davenport starts his article by saying that he was getting a guided tour on the ship by one of the old salts who had been in the service about 30 years. And he was telling him about the new kind of people that were in the Navy, a little different than when he had come in nearly 30 years ago. So as he described some of the conversation, he said, I grabbed Mr. Murphy's arm. I had just seen something. Four sailors, trim as new sloops, with their face-setting grim lines, were about to go over in a body. Now, what he meant, they were about ready to get in a shore boat. Under their arms, clamped tightly to their ribs, they carried Bibles. Just before they descended into the cutter, one of them, a little taller than the others, paused. We'd guessed that he was about 25 years old. He had a hawk face, wide shoulders, big hairy hands, and one glance told you that it would be very bad judgment indeed to ask him to step out into the alley. His sharp, weathered face lifted toward the clean, cool sky over San Francisco Bay. His eyes closed, his lips moved, his companions bowed their heads. The silent prayer lasted but a moment, and then all four left the ship, stern, aloof, resolute. Navigators, explained Mr. Murphy, they're new too. We've got about 12 of them on the California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you've got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow you've got 18 or 20. Now here's the chief's profile. They're always working on the wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and they ain't saying. I ain't saying that they've converted some of the officers of the fleet, and I ain't saying that they ain't. I ain't saying it isn't a good thing, although religion never hurt a man, including a sailor. And I ain't saying that's bad. But I do say there's a time for praying and a time for working. Now he says, I've seen a lot of changes in the Navy in 30 years, this being one of them. This fellow you seen praying before they went over the side, he's the missionary. The missionary can pray, work, and give you a nice poke in the nose all the same time. You ought to meet him. I'll fix it. Mr. Murphy fixed it. Now, interestingly enough, I was in Hawaii when the California arrived from San Francisco, and the person he's talking about here is a very good friend of mine, still is. He's a missionary in Haiti. And he said, when I met him just casually, I had a real good opportunity to witness to some civilian who was on the ship coming over from San Francisco. And he said, but, you know, there's something I don't understand, I'm a little worried about, that he wrote down everything I said. And he didn't realize at that point that he'd been interviewed. To him, that was an opportunity to witness, and he took advantage of it. So, Mr. Davenport talks about his visit with Orrin Bell. He is wide-mouthed and short-jaw, and his short jaw is heavily muscled at the hinges. He's loose, rangy, slow-spoken, and his blue eyes were set for distance. Before going to our conversation with Mr. Bell, it might be well if you know what and who the navigators are. Has that ever come up? Anybody ever ask you that? Well, this is going on back in 1941. And I think you'll see that the explanation is not any easier today than it was then. Mr. Bell, the missionary, insists that it isn't a religion in itself, nor is it a distinct denomination, having no organization as such. It isn't a cult, having no specific rites nor peculiar ceremony. Mr. Bell, a man of comprehensive simplicity, was unable to state a clear definition. It's very familiar, isn't it? But said that one could be a navigator in any church wherein was preached pure fundamentalism and wherein the Bible was accepted literally from the first word of Genesis to the last amen of the revelation of St. John the Divine. It was even conceivable, said he, that a Jew might be a navigator, although it would not be a simple matter, it being essential that a navigator be a Christian. He says, we sparred a number of slow theological rounds with Missionary Bell, being badly outpointed before deciding to shut up and let him do the talking. Now, this man was a heavyweight boxer of some reputation, and of course, Mr. Davenport knew this, so when he talked about sparred a few rounds and lost. Now, just a couple of things that he said about Dawson Trotman. Like Paul, bound for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Mr. Trotman stopped all this in his old tracks, renounced Satan, quit the lumber yard, and began redeeming sailors from sin. The Lord smiled upon his work from the beginning. Starting with a new strength, a new faith, a worn Bible, and four sailors, Mr. Trotman is now the head of a way of life. Mr. Bell refuses to let us say organization that is followed by hundreds of blue jackets, the navigators. And one other article, one other paragraph here. Well, I think I'll just go on and conclude his article, which is a pretty long article. And he said, just as he was getting ready to leave the ship in Honolulu, but just outside his quarters, we ran into second-class ship fitter Bell. Mr. Bell told us he was glad to have met us. He smiled serenely and shook hands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he bade us, and thou shalt be saved. Good luck, mister. Well, I just thought I'd throw that in as a little bit of a profile of a 1941 navigator. Now, I've got two or three unrelated thoughts I want to put together here, and then we'll have time at the end for any questions or comments that you have to make. In his book, The Inside of a Seer, D.E. Host, the successor to Hudson Taylor as head of the Old China Inland Mission, I believe they've changed the name of this book now. It's called something on leadership. But there's a very significant statement on the opening page, and I'll read it a couple of times to make sure that we get it. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be a means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Mr. Host's sentences are kind of long and complicated, so let me paraphrase that. What he's saying is, when God determines that there's a need in the world and that certain principles need to be put in operation to meet that need, he raises up a man, works these principles through his life, and then as a result of that, he becomes a blessing to the church and to the world. I'll read it again the way he stated it. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and to the world. Since you are located on Glen Eyrie, I want to tell you about an incident that is not mentioned in the book, but I feel was very, very significant. I didn't try to bring any pressure to bear on Betty what to put in the book and what not to put in, but if I had, this is one thing I'd said to be sure to put this in. Just to the east of us here, there's an incinerator. You may have seen as you've walked back and forth. Well, we didn't have that incinerator until we were required by the ecologists to clean out our smoke. So the original incinerator was on down the second road up in this part of the property. It was built by the people who preceded us here on Glen Eyrie, and it was simply four pieces of expanded metal screen, about 8 feet high, I guess, probably about 8 by 8, form of a square with one of them on top. And when they burned papers or anything, just throw them inside, it was just kind of a covered open fire. The pieces, these squares of expanded metal, were just wired together with regular wire. I don't know when it was built, but when the navigators occupied the property, the wire was kind of rusty and temper had been taken out from the heat. So in a couple of corners, there's a big crack in there. Now, it seems like it'd be very obvious to anybody who burned paper inside that enclosure, and if the wind was just right, why, someday a burning piece of paper was going to go out through the hole, one of the holes. And the grass was real dry. It was a dry year, first year the navigators came here. So, sure enough, it happened. And there was a fire that burned off several acres and threatened the buildings on the whole property. It fought fire for several hours to get it out. After the fire was out, Dawson Troutman gathered all the crew together down at the incinerator. Now, I wasn't present at that meeting. I was still in the Navy. But I've talked to two or three people who were. And Will Hopkins is one of them, if you have an opportunity to talk to him. There's nobody that was at that meeting that has forgotten a single detail. Dawson Troutman had a low tolerance for stupidity. Now, he had never seen the incinerator till that day. But it was inconceivable to him that a supposedly intelligent human being would light a fire in that enclosure that had a hole in it when there was dry grass all around. And as he gathered the crew together, this is what he was trying to reconcile in his mind, or at least try to discover why an intelligent person would do something like that. So as he analyzed the situation and gave his conclusions, his passions mounted a little bit. And when he went through it the second time, he was a little more out of patience. And the third time, even more. And by that time, most of the fellows were kind of hanging their heads, and he thought maybe he'd lost their attention. So he said to them, "You think I'm a perfectionist." And he said, "That's true. I am. Furthermore, if I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a navigator's movement today." That's his own analysis of why there's a navigator's. Because he was a perfectionist. So you see, I think that was a pretty important incident and editorial comment. Now let's break that down a little bit. In his early life, without ever having any instruction, or particularly having read all the Bible, just after becoming a Christian, he knew, the way that you and I know, that what we've found in Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our needs, all of our questions. I know in my case, my philosophy of life as a young man was, all I want is to be able to come to the end of a day and to say, I've lived today. And if tomorrow is as good as today, no complaint. That's all I wanted. Every day, to be fulfilling and complete in itself. But I didn't find that in the things I pursued. The verse in Proverbs 12 through 14, describes my situation as it has described the situation of millions of other people. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. Pretty good description, isn't it? What's going on inside? Well, that was my life. And I'm sure that was Dawson Trotman's life before he became a Christian. But once having become a Christian, this is the answer. One of my associates had seen me and my quest for life. And when I became a Christian, I told him about it. He said, what are you going to try when this wears off? He'd seen everything I'd ever tried wear off, and then I jumped to something new. So I went over it again. And I said, the search is ended. There won't be anything else. In Christ, I found what I've been searching for all my life. I'm going to spend the rest of my life just enjoying what I have found in Him. Well, Dawson Trotman was like this. And I've heard him stand in a meeting and say, if it were possible that you had to make a choice between having $1 million and the salvation you have in Christ, which would you choose? Now, it's a highly hypothetical question, but it wouldn't be a hard choice, would it, for any one of us here? So he would hook his audience on that. Of course, they'd say, well, no question, no. The only thing is salvation. Then he would say, God is no respecter of persons, and He wants everybody in the world to be able to say what you've just said, because Christ can come to mean that much to everybody in the whole world. I don't know what stage it was in his life that he read those verses in Matthew 28 and other places in the New Testament that we refer to as the Great Commission. My recollection of as I've fellowshiped with him down through the years was that he was absolutely shocked when he saw that passage in Scripture. Up to that point, he may have thought that he had an original idea, that the message of the gospel was to be given to the whole world. And then he found out it wasn't original after all. Well, his conclusion was, Christ would not give an impossible command. If Christ said do it, it was possible for it to be done. What kind of a conclusion could he arrive at? Could we put it in today's language? somebody has goofed. If Christ commanded it to be done, it's possible that it could have been done. It's possible that it can be done today, but it hasn't been done. Somebody is not aware of and following Christ's method, the New Testament means. Instinctively, he concluded that the reason the Great Commission had not been fulfilled and was not being fulfilled in his generation was because there were not enough of the right kind of men and women working at the job. Now that's scriptural, isn't it? Harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So he made himself a committee of one, turn the thing around, let's get on with what Christ commanded. He immediately began to look for other young men who had the same view that he did about reaching the world and how to go about it. I would suppose at this time in his life, he knew a lot of Christians and knew about a lot of Christians, and perhaps assumed that all they needed was a little leadership to get going. So he mobilized four or five of the Christian men that he knew the best. But, they would consent to go to an evangelistic meeting or do something. But he found out that this was just another interest that they had. It was not the primary interest. They did not have the vital relationship to Christ that he had. So he analyzed what it was in his own life that kept him vital. And I won't go into it because you're very well instructed in the wheel illustration. I believe Betty brings out in the book that the first three parts of it are very obvious, the word, prayer, and witnessing. But he saw people who were in the word, were praying, and were witnessing that were not living a victorious life. So that's where the fourth spoke came in originally. He had analyzed what it was needed to keep him vital. So he concluded, well, that's the problem with these other fellows. They haven't got the proper balance of intake and output. So he laid a heavy hand of discipline on these fellows. You know what happened? One by one, they bailed out. A speaker who was visiting us here one summer said something, I think it was an original statement he had coined. Discipline without desire is drudgery. But he didn't give up. He was looking for some young men that had the same vitality that he had. And I don't want to go into further things you've read, but you remember that one day he got in contact with a sailor by the name of Les Spencer. For the first time in his Christian life, he found a man that was open and eager to receive everything he could teach him and put it into operation. A real man after his own heart. Well, as a result of his contact with Lester Spencer, he met some more. And that's the way that what God had laid on his heart got moving in the navigators, in the Navy. Because the first man he found of the kind he was looking for, he found in the Navy. I was associated with him for several years, very closely, and have tried to recall some of the scriptures that he used most often. And the one that I remember the best is in 1 Corinthians 16:13. And Friday night after Friday night and Saturday night after Saturday night with a bunch of sailors, he would go over this again. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. It's a great verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Another favorite verse of his was Isaiah 45:14. And as he thought about the magnitude of the task and wondered how it was going to be done, He felt God gave him this promise, particularly the verse that's in the middle. Men of stature shall come over unto thee. So he's always thinking in terms, you know, this, quit ye like men, be strong. Men of stature. That's the kind he was looking for. Now, in his contact with Spencer, since most of you read in the book, I won't go into it, except to say that such things as follow-up, man-to-man, training, and all this came out of an analysis that was made many years later of what happened. What did he do with Lester Spencer? Well, part of what he did was follow-up. Part of what he did was impart a vision. A part of it was training. But it was all lumped together in there because he felt that the normal Christian life was growth to maturity. And in some of these tapes, and it's also mentioned in the book, he used to use the illustration that the human race is in existence through a reproductive process. And when a human being does not reproduce, he used to give three reasons why that a man doesn't reproduce. The first place, he's immature. He just hasn't matured to that degree. And then, of course, to keep it the moral tone properly, he'd say that because he isn't married. And then the third thing, he said, diseased. So unless a person is diseased or immature, reproduction, now that's just a natural thing. So with the Christian, he didn't talk about multiplication and reproduction and follow-up and training. That was just the normal expectation, scriptural expectation for any and every Christian, isn't it? But in subsequent days, what he did has been broken down and cataloged. You know, you've probably got a syllabus on all the things that you need to do to bring a person to maturity. Now, I don't think I've made the point that I want to make here, so let me go back and try it again. Why is the Navigators in existence? What did he mean when he said, if I were not a perfectionist, there wouldn't be a Navigators? He meant that there's a better way, there's a best way to do everything. I don't care what is, there's always the best way. And we're going to keep exploring and working till we find the best way to do the job. So he was convinced that the best way for the Great Commission to be accomplished was for individual Christians to be brought to maturity so there would be a reproductive process. After all, that's the way the world got populated in the first place, was through every entity reproducing. In order for Christians to be productive, there are certain New Testament basics, sometimes called navigator basics, that we practice. Is that oversimplifying? He felt that the nearest perfect way to get the job done, that God wanted done, was through the practice of these navigator basics that you have been taught and are being taught. I don't know whether you believe that or not. We had a young Army captain, got out of the service, came here after his service, and I was talking with him one day. I said, what attracted you to the Navigators? He said, well, I believe that every Christian group I know that is conscientious and knows something about the Scripture is interested in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He said, the Navigators are the first group I've ever met that had a workable plan for getting it done. And that's the reason that I'm attracted to the Navigators. They're going about it in a meaningful way. I'd like to suggest this point. And I believe that should be the greatest interest of everybody in this room. Getting done what Christ has commanded and wants done. And if you do not believe that the things the Navigator teach are the best vehicle and best weapon to get this job done, you'd better develop some convictions as to what is and get with it. Because that's what we need to all give our lives to, is getting a job done that Christ wants done. So that's the reason there's Navigators today. Because a man believed that the nearest to the perfect approach to getting the job done God wanted done was through the things that God had laid on his heart to do. Back to Host, he said, when God sees the need of something in the world, he picks out a man and works certain principles out through his life, which later on are to have a wider and broader application. Now, I think I've confused the issue a little bit, but we are going to have some time for questions. I just want to mention a couple of things briefly, and then we will. And maybe you can help me to clarify what I've been trying to say. Do you know what kind of a book it is that has the greatest market today, 10 times any other kind? It is a how-to series. And if you ever decide you want to go into the mail order business, the best way to launch it, just buy a bunch of how-to books and advertise them. Because people are looking for how-to. Now, most of these books don't give any answers, you know. It's just a sales gimmick. And you end up kind of frustrated because you paid your good money to learn how to do something, and then the answer wasn't in there. But how-to. That's what people are looking for. The things they're interested in, well, how do you do it? Dawson Trotman was a very practical person. And having learned what it took to make him vital, he knew something on the how to do it. I've been involved in a few Navigator conferences, as I know you have. Very interesting to me. Speaker gets up there, including me, and spouts off a lot of useless information. And every once in a while, the speaker has an inspiration. And he says, now, here's a suggestion. And the people come awake, get their notebook, their pencil. Because if somebody can tell them how to do something, that's what I'm interested in. All your philosophizing and theorizing and so forth, you know, well, sleep on that. But if somebody's got an idea, how to? So the Navigators, that's one of our contributions, is the how-to. Jerry Bridges has I've talked to you about the scripture and scripture memory. I think I never take a trip, but what I meet, 3 or 4 people, Christian workers, missionaries, pastors, that don't say that it's because of Navigators that I'm in the ministry today. Now, what they meant was, you know, they didn't have 10-minute contact with the Navigators, maybe a little more. But I was eager to get my life in a condition so I could serve God. That's what I really wanted to do. But I just couldn't keep moving, didn't know what to do. But the Navigators got me in the Bible, taught me how to memorize it and study it and apply it. And then I took off like a rocket after that. That's what they needed, was just a little how-to and a quiet time. Most everybody talks about it and writes about it. Not too many books in existence on it because it's hard to learn from a book. But, you know, we emphasize a little bit of how to go about it. And we've got a book coming out on follow-up one of these days. How to follow up a new Christian. Which may be over our President Lauren Sandy's dead body that the book is published. At least that was his first reaction to it when the idea was conceived. Because he said, I spent 15 years with Dawson Trotman. He said, I can't get all that indoctrination out of my mind. Because he said, this is the book on follow-up. You know, you can't. If you're going to write another book on follow-up, you just make a copy of this. You can't write a book on follow-up. The Bible is the book on follow-up. So Dawson Hartman would... he wasn't open to anybody ever writing a book on follow-up. Why, that whole New Testament. That's what it is. But one thing about him, when Lauren Sandy became the president of the Navigators, he got lots of advice from lots of people on how he should do his job. And when somebody was talking to him, he didn't feel they were quite getting through, they'd say, now if Dawson Trotman were here, this is what he would do. And Lauren would really get his blood pressure up on this one. He said, I worked with that man for 15 years. He said, I could not predict 30 minutes from now what he would do. For somebody to come along 5 years later and say, now if Dawson Trotman here, he would do this. Because he knew that he was always looking for a better way to do something and never satisfied with the way it was now. So, if Dawson Trotman were here today and he could be convinced that a book could help in follow-up, he would be in favor of the book. That's all he wanted to be shown, is that this is a better way to get this done. Now, just one illustration of this. He knew the importance of scripture memory. And he tried to teach this to a bunch of sailors. And by the way, the economy at the time the Navigators began, the U.S. economy was, as well as the world economy, was pretty bad during the days of the so-called Great Depression. I noticed the commentators distinguish between what's going on now and what went on in the early 30s by calling that the Great Depression. And this is not the Great Depression yet. As a result, the Navy was pretty selective in their screening. They could take their choice because they only could take about one out of 75 applicants. So naturally, they took the one they thought was the best. So what I'm saying is, the people that Dawson Trotman came in contact with were not the dullest people in the world. But they were lazy. And when he talked about scripture memory, the importance of it, and knew that review was a part of it, and told how to do review, they gave him a big laugh. And they said, now, you know, I've worked in ordnance or on deck or an engineer. I'm not a civilian. I can't go around carrying a Bible and whenever I want to review a verse, you know, take out the Bible and read it. Ha, ha, ha. That can't work for us here. And not even a sailor's uniform in those days, to make him look more military, it isn't considered military to keep your hands in your pockets, you know, so a sailor's uniform had no pockets. So the sailor could not put his hands in his pockets. So he couldn't carry a New Testament, not even a Gospel of John. Now the only pocket that a sailor had in his uniform was a little pocket. And most of them, just about the size of right for a package of cigarettes. So, one day, I saw Dawson Trotman take a sailor aside. He said, take off your jumper. Took it off, laid it down on his desk, pulled a ruler out of the drawer, and measured the size of the pocket. And then pretty soon, he was cutting up cards that fit in that pocket. And then he was requiring every sailor to write verses on cards and put them in that pocket. Because everybody has a coffee break. And everybody has a little time waiting in line to eat and do other things. In fact, aboard ship, you don't do anything without standing in line. So, quite a bit of time. So he was out to lick the problem. You know, how can I get these people to memorize scripture? And there was always a way to do it. That's the way that the Navigator's card system came into existence, and why it's the size that it is today is because that it fit a sailor's jumper pocket, the only pocket he had. So he had no excuse for not memorizing and reviewing scripture, since a lot of his day was spent standing in line. You recall, I believe the book also brings this out, that as a new Christian, he was given a Sunday school class of boys that had literally ran the three or four previous teachers out of the city. They were so frustrated with them, couldn't cope with them. He said, "Now, God, you made little boys. You know what their interests are. So you show me what their interests are." Well, pretty soon, the way they read Scripture, you know, was in a contest. I've seen this done other places, and it might not have been original with him, but sword drill, you know, whoever finds it first, you know, stand up, something like that. So he had them on all kinds of competitive things. And capitalized on the idea of belongingness. And he recruited most of the boys he had to take them a ride on his motorcycle. Pretty unorthodox. But he found out what it was that captured the interest of a particular age group he was working with. And built on that. So, how to? Very important to the navigators. And we have not run out of room for new ideas. And that's part of the contribution you can make, is help us discover a better way to do it. Because we want to use the nearest perfect method that God has revealed to get the job done. And we're making changes. And I think they are improvements that we're making. Now I'd like to describe one other incident that I think is worth thinking about and emulating. It's very hazardous for any person to try to imitate another person, because God has made us everyone different, and our strength is in expressing ourselves through the unique personality God has given us. But we can imitate principles and values that other people have without imitating their personality. Find out their principles and their value system. In the middle 1940s, Dawson Trotman was reflecting one day on a subject. No, he wanted to be used of God, the maximum. And he said, "Now, every once in a while, I have a problem that cannot be solved with God and me alone. What do I do about it?" There are three people I go to. And he thought over the three. Every one of the three was in their 60s. He was in his 40s. I said, "Am I going to have to wait until I get to be in my 60s before God can use me? Be too old then. What is it that's in the lives of these men in their 60s that makes them so useful to God? And why can't I have it now?" Well, that was a good ambition, isn't it? Why wait till I'm so old and out of energy that I can't use it before I get the quality that God can really use? Now, he told me about this after World War II. We weren't real close during the war years because I was out doing something else. But he came to Washington for a conference we'd set up, and my wife and I had dinner with him. And after the meal was about halfway through, I told him, I said, "I can't stand it any longer. Something has happened to you. You're a different person. You're not the person I've known for the last 10 years. What's happened?" So he told me what I've just told you. Then he said, "As I laid this proposition before God, I didn't really make any restriction." But he said, if I had have made a restriction, I would have said, "Now, Lord, in accomplishing this in my life, don't meddle with my reputation, my good name, or my family." Betty brings out in the book that he very fond of his family. Now, he said, "I really didn't tell God that." But he said, mentally and in my heart, I did. Two areas of his life that were not totally committed. within weeks after this commitment, two things happened. One was a letter was circulated to the entire Navigator mailing list, accusing him of dishonesty, immorality, and a lot of things. And many people thought this is the end of the Navigators. He said, I never thought the day would come that I would be walking up a street toward my office, see the students come out of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which was in the same area. They would take a look down the sidewalk, see me walking up a sidewalk, turn up their nose, walk across the street, and go down the other side. They didn't even want to be seen walking on the same sidewalk with me. Now talk about reputation. It's kind of upsetting, wouldn't you think? Then, apparently, when their youngest son, Trotman's youngest son, was about 3 months old, nobody knows what happened. There was brain damage. His theory was that when they had the baby in for a checkup, that a nurse had dropped the baby and suffered a brain injury. Because from the time the baby was about 3 months old, he never grew. And when he was 16 years old, he'd never grown beyond 3 months, wore diapers, ate baby food, never recognized anybody or made any intelligent noise or response. So Dawson Trotman told me, he said, I do quite a bit of speaking. And he said, not easy. Go out and tell a big crowd how great and wonderful God is. And then you come home. And there at the foot of the bed every night is this child with brain damage. Never talked, recognized anybody, took a lot of care. Well, you see, God touched the remaining two areas in his life in which he had reservation. And he became a very useful man in his 40s. God did for him in his 40s what it took till her 60s for some men to accomplish. So these are two or three isolated things that I wanted to mention, and I was aware before I got up here that this wasn't very well organized, 1, 2, 3, instead of just going to ramble. But we've got almost 20 minutes, and this could redeem the meeting and salvage it. So, if you have questions or comments, this is the time. Maybe ask Bob Hopkins all of them, I don't know. Yes?
Just to your point about the old people that you wanted what they have 20 years sooner. Now, was it that they had come to the place of no reservation?
That was his analysis, yes. But it took them a little longer, that they didn't become useful. Well, I would suppose we'd analyze that. Maybe they'd become useless in their 50s. But he wanted to be spiritually where they were in their 60s at 45. And God showed him what it was that kept him from being that. So I mentioned in introducing that point that there are principles and value systems to emulate. And one is that, I want all that God has for me now. I want to be 100% available now. Okay, is there any other question or comment? Yes?
The balance between wanting to be perfectionist and yet not having the uptightness of being under the law.
And I think I get what you mean. If I didn't, we'll try again after this. Probably in a group this size, there are several people with perfectionist tendencies. I don't know you personally, so you'll know I'm not talking to anybody, but if you have strong perfectionist tendencies, you're not easy to live with. And you don't find it easy to live with yourself, even, because of this always striving, and not being comfortable with anything that isn't perfect. My wife has perfectionist tendencies, and every once in a while I remind her that she is not in heaven yet. And there's a few things that we may have to adapt to. Now, if what I understand you're talking about being uptight, legalistic, is this what you were saying? Yeah, I think there's a lot of difference between these. The best way to do something does not come out in the form of legalism or method. Now, I think that's an important point. Could I get behind the scenes just a little bit on that? Because this is a point in which the navigators undergo a great deal of criticism. That, you're legalistic and uptight. You got methods, and you're in a box, and you're all just alike, and seen one, you've seen them all. Pastor told me once, he said, every time I meet a navigator, my first reaction is, haven't I met you before? Paula, who's a teacher up at St. Paul, name of Dr. Bob Smith. Don't know whether you've heard him or not. But two or three people told me that he is the most Christ-like man they have ever known or met in their lives. Now, when three or four people tell you that, do you say, I'd like to meet that man? So one day, somebody said, I don't want to be a navigator. I want to be like Dr. Bob Smith. So I asked him, I said, what is it that Dr. Bob Smith has you want to be like? Well, he's just Christ-like. You know, everything that he does or says. No uptight, no legalism, no, he's just Christ-like. And then how well do you know Dr. Bob Smith? What do you know about him personally? Well, I don't know anything about him personally. I said, well, I don't know anything about him either. I know more about him. I've met him since. But I said, I'll bet if you take a look behind the scenes, you'll find that he is a very disciplined person in his prayer life, in his study and application of the Word, and he is so ministry-oriented that the day classes ends, he gets on an airplane and he grades the papers on the airplane on the way to the next assignment. That's how busy he is between semesters up where he teaches. Now, that's just keep that in mind. Let me go to something else to try to bring the two points together. And I don't know anything about music, so you'll excuse my ignorance, and maybe you can make the application if you do know a lot about music. But when my oldest daughter started taking music lessons, piano lessons, she took from a European classical teacher. And I used to take her to practice once a week, sit in the car, try to do something while she was taking her lesson, and get out of the house while she's practicing. month after month, year after year, plunk, plunk, you know, just this kind of thing going through. So after about 3 years, I said to her, when are you going to play a tune? Well, she was well indoctrinated by her teacher, and she was insulted at the idea. And that's not what music's all about. You know, that's not the way you get to be a great musician, is play a tune. And what it was explained to me is that the secret of harmony is really mathematical. It's the timing. So if you can get this down perfect, then one day it blends, or you just run right out of the discipline into the harmony. Is that right? Now, you wouldn't think that the finest musician in the world is the most structured person, would you? But that's the secret of the harmony, is the structure behind it. But you're never aware of the structure, just the harmony. Now, there's a lot of navigators that have never gotten beyond the plunk, plunk stage. And all you see is the scripture memory, Bible study, quiet time. And you rub up against one and what you ought to do and how to do it. The points I'm trying to put together here, that perfectionism is not legalism. It is not uptight. The navigator basics have not done their job until they produce Christ-likeness and harmony, which is a visible part of it. The basics, the discipline, should be the invisible part of the Christian life. Okay, is there another question or comment? You can see that I can't answer something simply. Yes?
How can we continue in these disciplines until that harmony begins to show in our lives?
Well, let me quote somebody on this. Episcopal priest by the name of Harton, who's written a book on the spiritual laws of the spiritual life. And he says that legalism comes from a lack of love. That's where he says work on it. Now, these are really two related areas, aren't they? That the basics should produce a love for God and a love for people. How? I don't know. I think there is some justification in the disciplines we lay on new Christians. Because if that won't produce it, nothing else will. So just keep on working at it. That's my thing. But there is another problem there. I had another note on my paper here if I had carried it out. Judges chapter 7 has a fascinating account in there. You remember that Gideon's army started out with 28,000? How many? 33,000, that's right. 33,000. Then it was reduced to 32,000. I'll take issue with you. I remember, 32, yeah. The first group that went back was 22,000. So that left him with 10,000. And then out of the 10,000, 9,700 left. So there were 300, three groups. The big group, 32,000, then the 10,000, then the 300. Now, if you were to characterize the three groups, I think this would be a good way to do it. The 22,000 had no heart for the battle. The 9,700 had the heart, but not the skill for the battle. The 300 had both the heart and the skill. And it was through them that God got done what he wanted done. So these are the things that we need to get the job done, is both the heart and the skill. Another way to express what the navigator is trying to do is to give the person that has the heart the skill for the battle. But we make mistakes sometimes in assuming that the heart exists. No, that everybody's got the heart for the battle. Now all we're going to do is give them the skill. Then they'll be complete. So the bigger question than the skill is the heart, isn't it? Now, people say to me sometimes when I mention this, how do you get the heart for the battle? I say, well, if you find out before I do, you tell me. And as soon as I find out, I'm going to put it into practice. And if it works, I'll tell you. But I'm still looking for it. So at this point, I only have two thoughts on it. The first is in Luke 8:15, I believe it is, in the parable of the sower, where Christ is describing what the good soil is that he's talking about. And he says it is the good and honest heart. Now, presumably, in the parable of the sower, all four farmers had soil of equal potential. Some of them did something about them, some of them didn't. But the guy who really did the right job on his soil, you know, he got it. Well, number one is, you and me are the farmers. And we are totally and ultimately and completely responsible for the state of our hearts. It is not heredity. It is not the environment. It's not God. You and I have the responsibility for the condition of our heart. And what we do in life And our state to a degree throughout eternity will depend on the degree to which we realize that. I alone have the responsibility to make it productive. So that's number one. As long as we can blame it on somebody else, well, we've got a cop-out, haven't we? But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. We are totally and ultimately responsible. Now, having realized that, how do I work on it? The best way I know is to find somebody who has what we like and say, I'd like to commit myself to you and spend some time with you to see if what you have won't rub off on me. I think that probably every message that you listen to from the Bible, in church, in a conference, any place else, underlying it, the design of it is, in some way, to improve your heart attitude toward God. That's what every sermon's about, isn't it? To give us the kind of a heart that God wants us to have. So the Navigator's kind of gone overboard, and we assume that to be true, and we talk all about the skill. Here's a skill you need. But the two go together. The heart and the skill. So I think that puts them in balance. So let me say what I've said to other people. If you find out before I do, you let me know. And if I find out, I'll let you know. So all I know to do is just work on it. Okay, we don't want to run the clock right up to the very center there, but if there's another question, another comment, and your comments are just as welcome as your questions, I'd be glad to have one. Yes?
Can you point to one thing that has helped you to attain a level of maturity in Christ that you have right now?
Now, I feel like Jacob did when he got out to Egypt. You know, he'd have a little interview with the Pharaoh. And almost the Pharaoh didn't even ask the question. But he volunteered. He said, I don't have the level of maturity that my fathers had. But before you say anything about me, I'd like to point attention back to Isaac and Abraham. And I'm not near as far down the road at my age as my fathers were. I don't feel that I'm very far down the road. But if there's any one thing that I feel has been helpful down through the years, it is that I've always told God that I'm available. Whatever it is you want me to do, I'm available. I won't fight it. I won't be enthusiastic about it necessarily, but I'll do it. In other words, there's nothing that God has ever asked me to do or will ask me to do that I'm not willing to make a stab at. Okay, well, I think we've used every time, and I've enjoyed meeting with you, and if I've left you confused, then unconfused, I'll just apologize.